Well, let's open in our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, this would be page 480 in your text. Now, originally, Kings was just one book. It was just the book of Kings. And actually, it wasn't until the 1400s, which in Bible years is not very long ago. In the 1400s, it was divided into 1 and 2 Kings. And, you know, I comment on this in the past. The chapter, verse, and in this case, even book divisions of the Bible were not inspired. They sometimes could have done a better job. I always hesitate to criticize them because I would have hated to have been tasked with the job. I don't think I could have done a better, but I think I probably could have done better here. I mean, they stop just kind of right in the middle. I mean, it's almost right in the middle of a sentence sort of thing. There is an unending break or an unbreakable transition between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And it starts right in the middle of Ahaziah's reign. It covers approximately about a 300-year period from the death, at least a little bit before the death of Ahaziah in 852 until the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the rise of his son Evil-Merodach in 562 and the fall of the southern kingdom. And that's the period that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks as we continue our study. And as I said, we ended off last time with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, ascending to the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that's where we pick up today with verse 1 of chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. You know, that's not uncommon. You always have, I doubt any of the rest of you can, but I can remember back during the hostage crisis, the Iran hostage crisis in the late 70s, and it was Jimmy Carter was viewed by the Eastern world as being somewhat weak, and so they were pushing him, you know, and taking advantage of it, and that's when the Islamic Revolution took place in Tehran, and it was on the day of Ronald Reagan's inauguration that they decided they would turn him free. They weren't sure what the cowboy from Southern California was going to do. You know, they didn't want to test him, and so they were afraid of what his reaction would be, and so that was the day that they set the hostages free. Oftentimes, it works the other way around. You get a new guy, you want to test his mettle, you want to see what you can get away with, you want to see how far you can push it. And that's what we're having with Ahaziah. Ahab had been a strong king. He had held the Moabites in some sort of subjection. They had been paying tribute. And when he dies and Ahaziah ascends to the throne, they're going to rebel against him. And it says, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And so he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So, you know, he's up in an upper room. He had some sort of a thatch kind of lattice sort of work for the floor. He fell through it. He, you know, fell one story down on his back. He became pretty severely injured. And so he tells his guys, he tells his attendants to go check with Beelzebub to find out if he was going to be okay. Now, it's not that he didn't know better. You know, it's not that he didn't know about Yahweh. It's not that he didn't know that he could look to Yahweh. But he chose instead this Baal god named Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. You know, we see references to him by the time of the New Testament. A few centuries later, that had become somewhat of an epithet. It was just kind of a derogatory term for Satan. They would just call Satan Beelzebub because that meant Lord of the Flies or Beelzebul, the Lord of the Dung Heap. And we could ask ourselves, you know, when we look down through the annals of idolatry, back at the time when they used to worship the sun and the moon, or they would worship the various seasons, or the god of the rain, or the god of the harvest, or that sort of thing. We can kind of sort of understand that, you know. We could even see where somebody would look at some majestic animal, you know, a lion or an eagle or something like that, and see that there's something divine associated with them, and they could come up with some sort of warped view. But I can't, in the back of my mind, in any way, shape, or form, find out why somebody would want to worship a fly. You know, I don't understand that at all. I mean, you know, just like you see a fly and you bow down and start praying and genuflecting in front of it. You know, I don't get that at all. But that's probably not exactly what was going on. You know, it's the Middle East. The critters and varmints of the small stature would be somewhat of an ongoing problem. And so they would figure there was some sort of a god, some sort of entity, a deity that would be over them, that would be in charge of them. They weren't worshiping the flies. They were worshiping the Lord of the flies. They were just thinking that they could pray to this Beelzebub and he would keep the flies off of their cornflakes, kind of a deal. But we look at that and we think, man, what were they thinking? You know, I mean, if you're going to come up with some sort of false god, you could do a better job than that, we would think, you know. I mean, I'm going to start a false religion. What is it going to be? Well, worshiping fly gods, you know. But then if we really stop and think about it, you know, you've got God. You've got Jehovah. You've got Yahweh. And either he is or he ain't. Either he is the God of all. He is the Lord of all creation. He is God who created everything out of nothing, and he is worthy to be worshipped, or he's not. And there is the infinite, and there is the finite. There is the immortal, and there's the mortal. There is the eternal, and then there's us. And there's really not anything in between. You know, there's not some sort of a semi-immortal being. There's not some sort of semi-eternal being. There's not some sort of semi-infinite being. But that's kind of the category that false gods fall into. You know, they always see them as being some sort of a demigod, some sort of a quasi-divine, sort of not all-powerful, not all-knowing, not all-present. It's just some sort of a step up from where we are. And yet, they are infinitely short of godhood, right? I mean, anything that is not God is not God. And so any kind of worship, in any form that it takes, and idolatry is just putting anything between us and God. It's anything that we depend on rather than God. It's anything that gets our affection rather than God. That's idolatry. And anything is going to be on the same level as worshiping flies in the grand scheme of things. I mean, it's not like we have this graduated pantheon of false gods, you know, and some are closer to God than others are. And Beelzebub would be way down there at the bottom, but then the Baal that was in charge of the harvest or reproduction or something like that would be higher up the spectrum. No, they're all infinitely short. It's no more foolish to worship Beelzebub than it would be to worship the sort of things that we fall victim to even in our postmodern era. It says that the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? So now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah departed. Now, Elijah, we're gonna look at Elijah tonight. We've already seen him. We've been introduced to him in 1 Kings. We're gonna see him as he kind of, he's kind of in his lame duck session of administration. You know, he's in his second term that we're gonna be looking at tonight, and we'll see him as he draws his ministry to an end, and then the rise of his successor, Elisha or Elisha, depending upon whether you're Pentecostal or Baptist. And we're going to see that they are night and day kind of guys. I mean, Elijah is this walk softly and carry a big stick sort of guy. You know, he's a, I don't have too much to say, but when I say it, listen up, you know, sort of thing. Elisha's totally different than that. We'll see when we get to him. But he just, you know, God, the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, go say this to Ahaziah's men. And so he departed. And the messengers returned to him, and he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So he catches them on the trail. They're on their way to go to the Beelzebub pastor's house to ask him, you know, what's going to happen with him. And he meets them on the way. He tells them to go back and tell him, you know, he's going to die. And so they just turned around. They didn't go on down to the Beelzebub place. They turned around and went back. And so Ahaziah says, "Why'd you come back?" And they said, "Well, this man came up to meet us, and he said, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not be come down from the bed which you have gone up. You shall surely die.'" So they quote verbatim everything that Eli tells them to say. And he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" And so they said to him, "It was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And so Ahaziah said, "Oh, that's Elijah." You know, that's all he needed to know. You know, I mean, it wasn't like he had long brown hair or he had long red hair or, you know, he parted on the side or anything like that. He said, in fact, literally where he says hairy man, it's Baal Zaar in the Hebrew, and it means owner of hair. Or it's like one strong glitter different than Beelzebub. It's B-A-A-L, but it's got a little different accent on it. But he's the lord of the hair. I mean, you know, homeboy had some major dreads going on with him. I mean, he was known as a hairy man. Now some guys say that it was probably referring to like John the Baptist, who had a hairy garment that he wore. And that could be, you know, John the Baptist is a type of Elijah, and they were both cut from the same cloth and two men of the same stroke. But I would kind of, I mean, when we look at Elijah, this was not a guy that fit in at the local ministerial association. You know, I doubt we saw too many suits and ties on this guy. He was very unconventional. He walked to a different drummer. He didn't do things the way it was expected to be done. And I can venture again, you know, I don't know what kind of threads he wore. There was probably some sort of leather, hairy garment thing. But I think he had some pretty happening dreads also. And so he said, "It was a hairy guy." And he said, "Oh, that's Elijah." You know, and he knew immediately that was bad news, because Elijah knew God. Elijah knew Yahweh, and if Elijah said it, he had learned from his dad that if Elijah says it, it's going to happen. And so the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And so Ahaziah calls his captains in. He tells this one guy, he's kind of like, he's got a company sort of thing, or a couple of platoons under his charge, and he tells him and his 50 men to go get Elijah. And so when they go after him, and it says, and there was Elijah sitting on top of a hill. Literally, it's the hill in Hebrew. There's a definite article there. And so it's, you know, I don't know what hill it would be that they would just say the hill without having to tell us. You know, just, I mean, anybody in the area would know, oh, it's the hill. So we don't have to tell you what hill it is. It's the hill. And I don't know what other hill it would be except maybe Carmel, you know, which was Elijah like. He kind of dug Carmel, and so it could have been, that could be the hill. But he's waiting. It's like he knows they're coming. He's on top of the hill waiting for him. And so the captain of the 50s with his 50 guys with him, he comes up and he says, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So he gives him an order. You know, he just kind of lays it right out to him. He says, "I'm on a mission from the king." And he says, "Man of God, come." And so Elijah answered, and he said to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire from heaven came down and consumed him and his 50. I guess you could say Elijah got kind of fired up. But actually, it wasn't really Elijah, because he didn't do this. You know, we oftentimes talk about how Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed the 450 prophets of Baal. He may have been the mouthpiece. He may have been the tool that God used to do it. But it wasn't Elijah that called down the 450 prophets. It was God who did it. It wasn't Elijah that consumed these 51 guys. It was God who did it. And he said, "Well, if I am a man of God, then you're toast." And he was. And so then he sent to him, Ahaziah, sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered. Now notice a little change in this guy's voice. You know, the first guy just said, "Man of God, king says, come here." The second guy comes up and he says, "Man of God, the king has said, come down quickly." You know, he probably, I mean, you know, Ahaziah's looking at his watch and wondering what's going on. And he says, man, we sent those 51 guys out a long time ago. They should be back by now. You go find out what's going on. You go get Elijah and bring him back here. And so he comes up to him and he says, listen, you're making the king mad. He wants you there, and he wants you there yesterday. Come down quickly. And so Elijah answered and he said to him, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire from God, or fire of God came down from heaven and consumed them. And so, again, verse 13, he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men. And the captain of 50 went up. Now, he was probably, I mean, here comes the third guy, you know, and he's got his 50. And he's on top of the hill looking down, and he sees these two little black spots down in the valley with smoke coming up from them, you know. And so he's got a whole nother approach to it. And it says that he came, and he fell on his knees before Elijah. You know, he's not falling down and worshiping. He's falling down, and he's pleading with him. He says he fell down on his knees and pleaded with him and said, man of God, you know, man of God, please, I've got a wife and kids, you know, I've got a mortgage, I've got college tuition, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours, you know, there's no order, there's no quickly, there's no, the king's not even part of this, you know, he's just saying, you know, don't kill the messenger, you know, just please come with me. If let us our lives be precious in your sight. And look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. And so, again, we've got the angel of the Lord, which I think is the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah, and he says, go down with him and do not be afraid. So the king arose, or I'm sorry, Elijah arose, and he went with him, went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, Elijah says to Ahaziah when he gets there, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. You know, you're wanting to know if you're going to recover. Well, because you went to a fake god instead of the real God, you're not. You know, that's his message. And so Ahaziah did according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram, who was also a son of Ahab, remember Ahaziah was Ahab's son, and Jehoram would have been Azariah's bro. And he says, because he had no son, because he's only been in office for 2 years, you know, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we got two Jehorams reigning at the same time. Now, we haven't been introduced to Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah yet, but remember, we were introduced to him, just not as king. So he's the king of the southern kingdom by the time Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom, comes to the throne. And the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In chapter 2, it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then, you know, Elisha was Elijah's trainee. He was his apprentice. He was his protege. And it says, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Now, it would appear as we're going through this that, and I think this is significant. This is really provocative, I think. I think it's worthy of meditation even, that we could just stop and kind of let the reality of this sink in. It appears as though Elijah knew this was his last day. Now think about that for a second. He knew that this was going to be his last day on earth. I mean, what would we do? What would you do if you knew that today was your last day? Or you'd wake up tomorrow and God, by whatever means, by hook or crook, had somehow communicated to you undeniably that tomorrow was your last day on earth. What would you do? What changes and plans would you make? What differences would you want to initiate? You know, what would you do tomorrow if you knew it was the last day? We're going to see Elijah, and, you know, there are testimonies of many men of God down through the centuries who have done the same thing. We're going to see that Elijah did nothing different. You know, he's going about his prophet thing. He's doing his business. God is saying to go here and do that, and so he went there and he did that. And so he says to Elisha, stay here because God sent me down to Bethel. And Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so they went down to Bethel. Now, it wasn't the sort of thing where Elijah says, okay, I'm the A prophet, you're the B prophet, and I'm telling you to stay here. And so if you don't, you're in rebellion. It wasn't that sort of a thing. You know, I think it was as much as anything a test of God, maybe not consciously on Elijah's part, but it was a test of God to test the dependability, the reliability, the confidence that Elisha had in his calling. And so he says, you know, I'm going to go on some God business. You stay here. And we're going to see that Elisha also knew that this was Elijah's last day. And think about that for a second. I mean, we can see the example that Elijah had in just going about his everyday business. But look at the example that is set before Elisha as he's watching this being fleshed out before him. And he's seeing the man, he calls him his father. You know, I mean, this is his a guy that he admires above all other humans. And he sees him living his last day with such honor and godliness, and the impact that that would have on him, the way that that would shape him for his future decisions, I think is incalculable. And he says, you know, as much as there's a God in heaven, I'm not letting you out of my sight today. And says, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yeah, I know. Let's not talk about that. You know, it just, what's talking about it going to do? You know, he didn't want it. He knew it. He didn't want to hear it. You know, he's not in denial. It's just all that's doing is rubbing salt in the wound in Elisha's mind. And so, you know, God has this very vibrant, living sermon working out before him, and that's all he needed. He didn't need to sit down and hash it out and discuss the matter. And so Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. So I've been in Bethel, but now I got some God things to do over in Jericho. And he said, but as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, not going to happen. I will not leave you. And so they came to Jericho. And now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha. So the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came and says, did you know that Elijah's leaving today? Yeah, well, be quiet. Don't talk about it. So they get over to Jericho, and then the sons of the prophet come up to Elisha, and he says, did you know that the Lord is going to take your master from over you today? And he says, yes, I know that. Stop talking about it. You know, talk about something else. And so Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me over to the Jordan. So he's kind of working in an easterly fashion from Bethel to Jericho, and now he's going down in the Jordan Valley. He says, stay here because I'm going over to the Jordan. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So there's, you know, as they're walking on, it's like they all know, everybody knows. I probably saw it on Facebook. I don't know how else they could all know so undeniably, but they're all kind of like, Elijah said, let's not talk about it, and so they're not talking about it. And the two Elis head on down. They're going down into the valley, approaching the river. And then these 50 sons of the sons of the prophets were kind of like seminary students, I guess. Or if you know anything about Judaism, yeshiva students. You know, they were just kind of living hand to mouth and studying the Bible and learning how to be prophets. And so they're kind of keeping their distance. You know, they're giving them their space. They know what's up. They know the relationship between Elijah and Elisha. And so they're just kind of watching at a distance as they're seeing this all come down. And it says in verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle, which would be his like cloak thing, his coverall poncho, and he rolled it up and he did this Benny Hinn thing, you know, where he strikes the water with it. He just kind of rolls it up and then he strikes it down on the water. And it was divided this way and that. Or if you got the old King James, it was divided hither and thither. Some of the Jordan River went north and some of the Jordan water went south. And the two of them crossed over on dry land. You know, they didn't even cross over on muddy land. They walked over on dry land. You know, the dust got up and affected their allergies. Now, what's up with this? I mean, we've seen Elijah bless that widow's cruse of oil so that it never did run dry. We saw Elijah raise the widow's son from the dead. We saw Elijah call down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And we can say, well, God did this miracle because of that. God did this miracle because of this. And we can, you know, God's a miracle-working God. And so we can understand, we can connect the dots, and we can see why he does this. Is this some sort of flashy kind of showmanship sort of display? You know, something that, like, maybe you'd see on TBN? I mean, was this, you know, he just takes his mantle and he strikes the river, and there's this big flash of light, and there's this big crescendo of music, and all the prophets are up on the top of the hill looking down, and they're all going, whoa, and then the water separates and everything. And, I mean, why? What's the purpose of this? Why? I mean, was it just simply God concerned with them not getting their sandals muddy? You know, was that the purpose of it? I guess if it was, that would have been good enough. But here's why I think it was. This is at a very dark time in Israel's life. There are very few faithful. Ahaziah has gone very much the route of his dad, and that was a pretty poor route. There is probably many of the faithful who are kind of wondering, where is God? You know, when is he going to do something about this? Why are we living like this? Are we surrounded by depravity on all sides? And I think that this is a reminder not only to Elijah and Elisha, and not only to the 400 or the 50 prophets, of the sons of the prophets who are up on the hill watching them, but it's a reminder to all of the Israelites, and it's a reminder to all of us down through the centuries that God is still in the miracle-working business. A lot of you have probably noticed this picture in the hallway just outside the nursery, and you've maybe wondered about it. It's a newspaper clipping, and it's from the Daily Oklahoman from several years ago, and the headline on the Daily Oklahoman, it says, "Miraculous." And if you read the story, it's the story about, it was a young girl in the church that was suffering from when the E. coli thing was going through the nation several years ago. And she was a little girl that had been stricken with the E. coli. Her kidneys had shut down. She had spent about almost 3 months in the hospital on dialysis. They had sent her home on home dialysis. And they just figured this little two-year-old girl was going to be on a kidney machine the rest of her life. And on Christmas morning, this family was over at our house, and the Lord healed her. The Lord healed her. And her mother noticed the difference in her. I noticed the difference in her. The next day, they made an appointment to go see the doctor. The doctor checked her kidney levels. Everything was functioning. And she's not on dialysis anymore. And this was, 7, 8 years ago. That picture is hanging in the hallway to remind me during dark times, to remind me during times when everything around me says otherwise, to remind me that God is still in the miracle-working business. I think that's why God had them do this. And so it was, it says in verse 9, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" You know, he turns around and goes, "Okay, Elisha, I know that I'm leaving today. You know that I'm leaving today. I know that you don't want to talk about it, but I'm leaving today. So ask me, what is it I can do for you? Make a request and I'll give it to you." Just any, you know, it's not that he had a lot of stuff. You know, you want my leather belt? You know, I mean, I don't know what he thought, but he just, whatever you want, tell me and I'll give it. And here's Elijah's answer, and I think this is pretty telling. This is pretty remarkable. Elisha looks at him and he says, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, we'll see next week that when you look at a chart of all of the recorded miracles that Elijah does, and then lay them alongside a chart of the biblical miracles that Elisha does, we'll see that he did twice as many miracles. And has led some commentators to say, you know, he was saying, okay, Elijah, you've had a really good run. I want to do double. You know, I want to take what you've done and then just times to it, kind of a thing. I mean, you were a prophet. I want to be a capital A prophet. You know, kind of. And I've had some commentators that have even kind of presented in that fashion. And yes, it is true that he recorded anyway. He did do twice as many miracles as what his predecessor did, what his father in the faith did, Elijah. But that's not what he's asking. You know, when he says, I want a double portion of your spirit, he wasn't saying, I want to do twice what you did. I want my sermons to have twice the hits on the internet than what your sermons have. You know, he's not saying that. When we look at the life of Elisha coming up, we're going to see nothing could be further from his thought processes. But what he was talking about, the double portion was the right of the firstborn. You know, when a guy would have a family and he would have multiple sons, the firstborn would get the double portion. Whatever the guy had that he would divide among his heirs, the firstborn would get double of that. And what he's actually asking his dad here, he's not thinking of in matters of things and stuff, because Elijah didn't have any stuff. He's not thinking in those kind of terms. He's just saying, I want to be your heir. I want to be your firstborn. I would like to receive the blessing that you would give to your firstborn, because not only did they get the double portion, not only did they get twice as much stuff as their brothers, but they became the spiritual leaders of the family. You know, it was to them that the patriarchal succession would be passed. And that's what Elisha is asking for. He says, I want to walk the same path you walked. I want to be your successor. It's not a matter in terms of how many miracles are done. They didn't calculate it that way. But you've walked with God. You've represented God. You've been a man of God. I want to walk with God. I want to represent God. I want to be a man of God too. I want to be your heir. Let me be your firstborn. And so he says, well, you've asked a hard thing. In other words, he's saying to him, you know, I thought you were going to ask for my belt, but I can give you, but this I can't. You know, it's not mine to give. I didn't choose to be a prophet. I didn't fill out a resume on monster.com and get the job. I mean, this is something that God did. So you're asking a hard thing. But nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, you shall not be so. Now, this almost sounds like when we read this. Okay, here's what he's saying. You know what? You're asking a hard thing. I don't know if we can pull this off or not. But here's the deal. If you see me whenever I'm gone, if your eyes are on me at that point, then it'll happen. But if not, you know, sorry about that. You know, it almost sounds like he's kind of giving some sort of a magic incantation sort of formula thing, you know, like, okay, here's what we're going to do the rest of the day. We're going to play hide and seek. And I'm going to try to hide from you, and you're going to try to keep your eyes on me. And if you win, then you get to be the heir. And he's not saying that at all. I don't know what kind of insight Elijah had, but what he was saying to him initially is, I can't pass that on to you. That's not mine to give. But somehow God had shown him that if you stay close to me, you know, if you just as you've been doing, where I've said stay here and you say no, as the Lord lives, I'm not going to do that. You keep that mindset and you stay with me until the very end, then God's going to do that. And so it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, you know, we've all seen the artwork, the pictures, and we've all probably even heard it taught this way, that Elijah, there have been songs about it and everything. Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire. And the Bible doesn't say that. He went to heaven in a whirlwind. He went to heaven in a tornado. I mean, it's just the chariot of fire was basically to separate the two of them. You know, the chariot of fire came down and got in between them so that they weren't together, so then the tornado could come and pick up Elijah and leave Elisha back behind. you know, that's what really, I don't know really what the significance of it is, but he had this whole, you know, Wizard of Oz thing going on. He clicked his sandals together and said, there's no place like home, and the tornado whipped him up and took him on into heaven. And Elijah stayed behind. It's interesting, there are two people, and I'll confess, I don't fully understand this. I can't explain it theologically completely, because I don't really understand it myself. But there are two people in the Old Testament that didn't die. Paul tells us in the New Testament that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And everybody that had ever been born up until the time of Jesus did, with the exception of Enoch, where Genesis tells us in chapter 5 that he walked with God and then was not, for God took him. Every day God would go for a walk with Enoch, and one day they got closer to heaven than they were to earth, and so Enoch just never came home, you know. I don't understand that theologically, because how could you go to heaven before your sins were? Did they go to Abraham's bosom? It appears not, but I don't know why. I don't know how. And then there's Elijah. You know, there was Elijah. It doesn't mean that Enoch wasn't a sinner and that Elijah wasn't a sinner. It doesn't mean that they didn't need redemption. But somehow, in some way, the Bible says that these two guys went to heaven without dying. Now, according to Malachi, the closing last two verses of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So there is the very closing words. These are the last words of the Old Testament. When he says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, period, close the book, 450-year gap between the Old and New Testament. The very last thing the Old Covenant tells us, last thing the Old Testament prophesies, is that Elijah will someday come back. Now, we know that Jesus says in the Gospels, when they were questioning him about it, he says, you know, if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. But we also know that they didn't receive it. So in whatever way John the Baptist was to be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, he wasn't fully a fulfillment of that because they didn't receive it. But then when we turn over to the book of Revelation in chapter 11, we see this story that's told about these two witnesses that are standing before the temple testifying of God. They're witnessing for God and performing miracles. In fact, the miracles that they do are very much in line with the ones that Elijah did. And they're never identified by name, but we know in Matthew, when in chapter 17, where the transfiguration takes place, we see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, these two guys in the book of Revelation are either Enoch and Elijah, which is some people say because they never did die, so they've been kind of like out there for all these thousands of years, and then they come back in the final days in the book of Revelation. Others say, and I tend to agree with them, that these two guys are Elijah and Moses. It just seems to fit better. Moses being the greatest of the Old Testament leaders and Elijah being the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And it's pretty easy to see that at least one of these guys, you know, they debate whether the second guy is Mo or Enoch, but hardly anybody doubts that one of the guys is Elijah. Think about that for a second. You know, and then it's prophesied that he will come back in Malachi chapter 4. If that's true, and I believe the very good case that it is, you know, as a premillennial, pre-tribulation Christian, I think that at least one of the two witnesses is Elijah fulfilling Malachi chapter 4. And if we are, as they oftentimes state, that terminal generation, you know, we are that generation that's going to see all of this come down, that it's very likely in our lifetime the rapture will happen and the seven-year tribulation will be initiated. Very likely, very possibly. If that's true, then Elijah's probably on earth today. Isn't that trippy? you know, he's very likely on earth somewhere today walking around and just kind of, you know, he's got his dreads happening and everything. And I doubt he's, you know, he's probably just as unconventional as he ever was. He's walking to a different drummer. He's walking with God, and he's just getting ready for the day when he'll be called into this one final ministry. But that's kind of a cool thing to think about. So Elijah says, if you see me when it happens, then you're going to get this double portion thing. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, and Elisha saw it. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. And then he saw him no more. And so he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them into two pieces. And then he also took hold of the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from him. So the tornado comes and kind of sucks up Elijah, and he's, you know, heading off into heaven. But his mantle falls off and falls down to the earth. So Elisha goes over and picks it up and went back, and he stood at the bank of the Jordan. And so he took the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from him, and he folded it up like he'd seen his daddy do, and he struck the water. And then he said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, or hither and thither, as the old King James says, and Elijah crossed over. Now, you know, you think, why does he say this, where is the God of Elijah? I don't know if that's a challenge. I don't think he's challenged. You know, I read one commentator that says that he struck the water and then nothing happened. And so then he said, hey, God, where are you? You know, the text doesn't tell us that. I think he was just simply saying, okay, he said that if I saw him when he goes, that I would receive this anointing, that I could walk in his footsteps. And I did see him, and so I've got his mantle, and I want everything that Elijah had. God, I want to be your man. So where are you? You know, let's get it on. Let's get this job done. And let, you know, show yourself, not as a challenge, but as just a standing on the promises kind of a thing. And so the waters parted just like they had done before. And he walked over. And when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. You know, so they saw this and they go, wow, he did get that double portion thing. And so they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. And then they said to him, look now. So these are the sons of the prophets are talking to Elisha. And they said, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and then cast him on some mountain or in some valley. You know, they're saying, we saw Elijah leave, but we didn't see where he landed. I mean, maybe God got him up there and dropped him, you know. We probably ought to send out a search party just to make sure. And so Elisha says to him, no, you're not going to do that. He took him to heaven. You know, you shall not send anyone. But they urged him until he was ashamed. You know, it was kind of like he just like, all right already. You know, stop it. Send them, he says. And so therefore they sent 50 men and searched for 3 days, but didn't find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, they said to him, or he said to them, this is Bible-ese for I told you so. You know, did I not say to you, do not go? Now, you know, you think kind of an insignificant little addendum here to the story, but really it was 3 days wasted. You know, these guys could have been about the business of God. Elijah could have gone on to wherever it is God was going to call him to, but they spent 3 days on not only wasted time, but also wasted effort when they didn't accept what God's will was. And I think we could ask ourselves how much time and effort is wasted on our part when we don't accept God's will. We know what God wants. It's very clear in his word. We know what he's calling us to. But we come up with the what ifs. You know, well, maybe God dropped the ball here. Let's go search and see if we can find the ball someplace else. And so the men of the city said to Elisha, verse 19, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant. In other words, Jericho's got some good digs. It's laid out really nice, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad and the ground barren. So, you know, he said the only thing that's wrong, problem with this area is that got stinky water. You know, so the water's no good. I don't know if it was in because of its proximity to the Dead Sea, you know, maybe groundwater seepage or something like that. But he says, you know, it would really be nice. It's called the City of Palm Trees. You know, this is a pretty good place to be a son of the prophet, but there's no water. And, I mean, we can't even grow anything here because the water's so bad. And when you go down to the Dead Sea with that high salt, high mineral content, there's nothing that not only grows in it but around it. You know, just it's a very, very barren place. And so he says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it, which is kind of interesting if the problem was the salt levels of Dead Sea creeping in there. He said, yeah, well, let's bring me some a new bowl with some salt. And so they brought it to him, and he went out to the source of the river, and he cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from there it shall be no more death or barrenness. And so the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So, and there actually is a well in Jericho today that's called Elisha's Well, and it's got fresh water in it. If that's the same one or not, I don't know. You'd have to go ask the Muslims. They live there. I just think that it's kind of interesting when we think of the spiritual metaphors that are contained in this. You know, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And we've heard all the different illustrations about the value of salt, that it preserves and that it heals and so forth. And Jesus has called us to be that salt. And I think as salt, as his vessels of salt, as the vessels of the instruments of preservation, the instrument of healing, and the instruments of you know, just purification and everything that's associated with the metaphor, that's our calling as Christians. And the freshness, the purity, the sweetness comes when we take it to the source. When we don't, you know, we are the salt of the earth. We've been given that calling. And so as we go into the world, we lead people to the source. We take them to the source. We don't take them to our church. You know, we don't take them to some sort of a spiritual place of anointing, which is kind of popular these days, sort of thing. But we take them to Jesus. We lead them to the source. And that's where the freshness comes. And it says, he went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, get up, old bald head. Get up, you bald head. And so he turned around and looked at him. You know, they were probably, you know, Elijah had just got up. And so they're probably doing something like that. You know, like, yeah, we don't have Elijah around here anymore. We don't want you around here anymore either. You know, so go up, you old bald head. And he turned around and looked at him, and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And just as he did, it says, two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now, if you got the old King James, they were 42 little children. And that could lead to some bad theology, you know, if you're thinking of that. You know, you picture these, you know, little 3 or 4 year old kids going up there, go up, old bald head. You know, and then these bears come out and whoop up on them. You think, you know, that's not God. The word actually, it's the word na'ar, and it can but doesn't mean little children. It refers to anybody from a young age of 5 or 6 up to mid-late 20s. In fact, it's the same word that is used to describe Isaac when he was at 28 years old. It's the same word that's used to describe Joseph when he was 29. When the Sodomites came down and were beating on Lot's door, telling him to send out the two angels so that they might know him. That's the word that's used for them. Same word that's used for Rehoboam's advisors. Remember when they were having that conflict with Jeroboam right after Solomon's death. And Jeroboam was saying, lower the taxes. And Rehoboam said, well, let me find out. And so he talked to his dad's advisors, Solomon's advisors, and they said, your dad was kind of heavy-handed, so get off to a good foot, lower their taxes. Then he talked to his posse. You know, he talked to his friends, his homeboys, his youth, the guys that were his age. And they said, you know, tell him your dad's waist is as big around as your little finger, kind of a thing, you know, and I guess he was a pretty fat guy. But it doesn't mean little children, you know, it just means young people. And so these young people, probably Beelzebub worshiping young people, they come out and they're mocking him. And so he brings this, he says a curse on them, which there's no magical powers to a curse, but God sent these two female bears down there. And it says, it's the word na'ar, you know, the context determines whether it's the little children or young man. In this context, it means jive turkey. You know, and these jive turkeys came down and were mocking him. And I you know, so God sends down these bears to kind of mess him up. And we could ask ourselves, you know, did God see this as a mockery of Elisha, or did he see it as a mockery of him? You know, God's people have been mocked repeatedly down through the ages. I think it was a sort of a thing where God is saying, you mess with my kid, you're messing with me, kind of a deal. And he saw it as a personal thing against himself. But the word mauled, it says, and so these she-bears, these female bears came out and mauled 42 of them. The word means to cleave or to divide. I mean, did they die? You know, I don't know. I don't know if they died or did, you know, did God show them mercy? He could have killed them, but he didn't. Did he divide the 42 youths? You know, like 42 of them got cut in half by the bears, or did he divide the gang? You know, they got split up. I don't know. Could you imagine if you were the 43rd youth, though? you know, 42 of your homeboys get mauled, get cleaved and divided. That'd probably get your attention. And it says that he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. And as we're going to see, we're going to see that Elisha is Warren Wiersbe called him a pastor's prophet. You know, he's different than Elijah. Elijah was tended to be kind of aloof, and he was all business, and you can see him as being a very sober kind of guy. He didn't mess around, didn't joke around. Elisha's kind of different than that. We see him engaging the people a lot more, having just a lot more interaction. It's more of he would talk to the people, and you could see Elisha praying with people where Elijah prayed for people. You know, you can see the difference in him. He's a lot different person. And I think we'll go ahead and stop there. We won't get into chapter 3 tonight, but we'll continue with Elisha's ministry next week. God, we thank you for these examples in this story, and Lord, I think there's so much lost by investigating and studying the Old Testament. There are so many lessons that you have for us here, and it truly does, I think, in so many ways, illustrate and bring to life the New Testament. And so we thank you for these stories tonight. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of God as we find ourselves surrounded by depravity on all sides. Let us remember that you're still in the miracle-working business, and that we could always trust that you're in charge. In Jesus' name, amen.